Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 45. We are continuing our study of this section of Genesis, chapter 37 to 50. It's what we've been looking at throughout the fall in a series that we called Progress and Providence. And this morning, as we look at this passage in particular, I entitled this message Prosperity and Providence. And maybe when you hear that, you're wondering if I have been transformed into a prosperity preacher. So I'm now going to tell you how it is that you can be healthy and wealthy and all of that. The answer is no. I'm not going to tell you how to do that. But I do think that sometimes in our more reformed circles, we tend to downplay the blessings that God gives and the prosperity that he is behind. We try to be careful to point out that God has not abandoned us just because we are suffering or in the midst of struggle. And we've seen that in the life of Joseph. We saw that God was with Joseph as he was in prison and in servitude. God's very presence was with him. He was sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, and that did not lessen God's presence with him at all. But I think it's good to remind ourselves that God is active in our times of blessing as well. He stands behind all of it. So throughout this series, I've been sharing with you my sort of one-sentence summaries for many of the chapters that we've been looking at and passages that we've been looking at. Here's what I wrote in the margin of my Bible to summarize this section of Genesis. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or imagine. Now, you might know that I actually cheated for this one. I borrowed that language from the Apostle Paul when he said, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus, "throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." I think that is a fitting description for what we find here in Genesis 45 and 46. So this passage can be broken into three sections. And just as we did last week, I'm actually going to cover those sections sort of one by one. We'll walk through them one at a time. But we're going to begin with the section that runs from verse 16 of chapter 45 to the end of the chapter. Hear God's word now. It says, "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this: load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this: take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on their journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" So the first area where we see God doing exceedingly abundantly above all that was asked or imagined is in relation to God's provision. Now, I think in order to fully appreciate this, we have to remember what it was that prompted the brothers to go down to Egypt in the first place. If we back up just a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 42, we read this. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So Jacob is an aged man at this point. He's in Canaan. His family is a mess. There is a famine, a severe famine, we're told. And Jacob looks around and he sees that his family is not going to survive. But he's heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. And so he sends his sons down to Egypt in the hopes that the family might survive. Now, he's not asking for much, just some grain. But notice that the Lord answers in an exceedingly abundant way. And we see that here at the end of chapter 45. Pharaoh hears this news that Joseph's brothers have come down from Canaan. And Pharaoh hears that news, and he owes a debt of gratitude to Joseph because Joseph interpreted his dreams and warned him about the coming famine, so he's been stockpiling. And listen to what he says to Joseph in verse 18. "And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." And then again in verse 20, "Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Jacob starts out hoping for a little bit of grain to sustain the family. And the entire family ends up being invited to come and enjoy the very best of the land of Egypt. Jacob hoped for grain, and God blessed him with exceedingly abundantly more. Now, you see another example of the exceedingly abundantly more in regards to Joseph's brothers. Look at verses 21 and 22. "The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes." So in addition to the provisions for the journey, Joseph gave them each a change of clothes. Now, part of the reason for that was because they had torn their clothes. When the silver cup was discovered to be in Benjamin's sack, they tore their clothes and they returned to the city. And we read this verse last week. It says, "Then they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city." Now, life in the ancient world was not like life today. You didn't go about traveling with a suitcase that was loaded with a different outfit for every different day. You basically had one set of clothes. And if you tore yours, as they did here, you needed new ones. So that's part of it. But I think there's more significance to them being given new clothes here. I told you, I mentioned this earlier in the series, but you can basically follow Joseph's fortunes by paying attention to his clothes or to his garments. He starts out with his father giving him a special garment. He is then stripped of that garment by his brothers and sold into slavery. He then rises to a position of prominence in Potiphar's household, but he leaves his garment in the wife of Potiphar's hands, and he's thrown into prison. When he's in prison, that's where he interprets these dreams from Pharaoh. And when he does so, Pharaoh takes his signet ring and he places on Joseph, it says, fine linen garments. Now, Joseph is the one clothing his brothers with new garments. And those garments were more than just a replacement for the ones that they had torn. They were a symbol of their new standing and their relationship with Joseph. The garments were a symbol of their new identity. And just as a side note, if you want to understand sort of the big story of the Bible, what it is about from cover to cover, one way you could do that is just by looking at the idea of clothing as it's found throughout Scripture. And you could start in Genesis chapter 3, where God clothes Adam and Eve after they eat the fruit that they were not supposed to eat. And you could look all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, where we are told that we will be given white robes as we stand in the presence of God. The point is that the garments symbolize new identity or new standing. And that's why it's fitting that the very last piece of instruction that Joseph gives to his brothers as they head back to Canaan is, in verse 24, do not quarrel on the way. Right? So they used to be this divided, fractured, broken, jealous family. And now there's no room for jealousy or blame. And then the last part of the exceedingly abundantly that we see in this first section is related to Jacob learning that Joseph is still alive. You know, virtually every mention of Jacob from chapter 37 until now has included the mention that he is bereft of his son Joseph, his beloved son. And that shadow has hung over him for 22 years now. And that's why even when his sons tell him the news, he can't bring himself to believe it. Verse 26 says this, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the, and they told him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Or he could not believe them. It's simply too good to be true. And he's not actually convinced until he sees the massive caravan of goods that Joseph has sent. Now, again, just remember how this part of the story began. It began with Jacob making this simple request, go down and buy some grain. That's all he was hoping for. But that simple request ended up being answered with the news that Joseph is alive and that the family can be reunited. And the chapter ends like this in verse 28. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Jacob says, it is enough. It's enough for me. This is all I ever wanted. So Jacob's simple request for grain resulted in all of his deepest longings being fulfilled. Because God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or imagine. But you know, that's not just true in the life of someone like Jacob. I could give you a dozen or more stories of how I've experienced this in my own life and in the life of our church. And I'm just going to share one from each of those areas. When Ilona and I were first married, we were both students. We had bills to pay, we didn't want to go into debt, and so we also both had jobs. And I was working at UPS at the time. I was delivering packages for the Brown Army, as we liked to refer to it. And one of the courses that I needed to take was a full year of Biblical Hebrew. I could never make that class fit into my work schedule, but one summer, they offered a version of that course affectionately referred to as Suicide Hebrew. You got the full year of the course in a condensed version over 7 weeks. The class started at 8 a.m. It went until 5 p.m. for 7 weeks. That was a great option, but I needed to take a leave of absence from my job. I needed to get that granted from my supervisors and managers. And I remember just praying, Lord, I pray I would just get a leave of absence so I could take this time off. It was going to be tough financially, but you know, we could kind of gut it out. And I was granted that leave of absence. And I got the biggest shock when I returned to work after those 7 weeks, because waiting for me were 7 paychecks. And I asked my managers about it, and they said, look, well, we decided to pay you for your time off. So not only did I get to complete my Suicide Hebrew course, I got paid my full salary to do it. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or imagine. And just one story from the life of our church. Many of you will know this story because I've told it probably many times, but it's a story of God doing exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. So I'm going to share it again. When we started as a church, we used to rent this. It was an operational theater at the time, and we would rent it, do all the setup and tear down and all of that. But the owner of this building passed away, and we learned that this building was going to be put up for sale. We wanted to purchase it. And this building was actually only $650,000, if you can believe that. That was crazy in and of itself. It needed lots of repairs and lots of renovations, and it didn't make sense just to buy this building without having a space for our kids' ministry. So we had to buy that building across the street as well. We were about 2.5 years old as a church at that time, and we had done really well. I mean, the Lord had blessed us with growth, people who were faithful givers, and all of that. We had saved close to $200,000. And I had received a call to come back to Willingdon Church, where I came from, and just update the elders on what was happening at Crossridge. And I felt like I had great faith going into that meeting, because I was going to ask if they would be willing to match our $200,000 so that we could purchase this building. And at the last minute, I got a phone call from one of the elders saying, well, you know what, we want you to come and to share what is happening, but don't make a specific financial request. So I was a little bit disappointed. But I came and shared what was happening, and I headed home. And on my drive home, I received a phone call from one of the elders telling me that they would like to gift us $700,000 for the purchase of this building. And all I could think about on that drive home was that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or imagine. And we need to know that. So let's look at the second section now. I want to focus here on verses 1-4 of chapter 46. Here's what it says. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Just a short set of verses here, but there's a lot that's worth our time and attention. If we are thinking about the way God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or imagine, we can categorize what we see here under the heading of God's promises. There's a couple things worthy of paying attention to. Firstly, it's just good to notice the way God's promises are connected to the past, the present, and the future. And the connection to the past can be seen in the first verse of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. So why did Jacob stop in Beersheba? Now, the obvious answer from that verse is that he stopped to offer sacrifices to God. But why did he stop in Beersheba? Well, the answer is because Beersheba was the place where God appeared to his father Isaac. And here's what we read in Genesis 26. It says, from there, he, that's Isaac, went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So Jacob now stops at this very place. And he ends up having an experience very similar to the experience that his father had had. And verse 2 tells us that God appeared to him in a dream. And then verses 3 and 4 give us the specifics of what God says he's going to do for Jacob. And it's interesting to note the way God introduces himself in the vision or dream. He said, the first thing he says is, I am the God of your father. Now, why does God do that? Why does he say that? Was it to distinguish himself from all of the gods of Egypt where Jacob was headed? Maybe that's part of what's going on. But I think the real reason is to give Jacob the assurance that all that's happening here is part of his plan and purpose. It was a way of saying to him, just as I have been faithful to fulfill all of the promises that I made to Isaac, you can be confident I will be faithful to all of these promises. And what great promises they are. And there's really three promises God gives here. He says, firstly, I will make you into a great nation. Now, we're going to come back to that one. He also says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. That is the promise of God's presence. I will be with you. Now, we've talked about this before. We've talked about it in the course of this series. We looked at the way that that truth sustained Joseph in the midst of his servitude, in the midst of his imprisonment. But I just want to remind you that that promise, the promise of God's presence, is for us as well. It's a promise that is woven all through the Bible. Remember the prophecy about the birth of Jesus. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples right before he ascended into heaven. He said, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Remember the restatement of God's promise, or the promise of God's presence, that's found in the book of Hebrews, where it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We are promised his presence. And so we can say with the psalmist, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. But there's a third promise here. God says, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Now, that last line is a way of saying, you're going to die in Egypt, Jacob. Now, it's a polite way of saying it, but that's what God is telling him. Now, if that's the case, if he's going to die in Egypt, if Joseph is going to close his eyes in Egypt, then how can God say, I will bring you up again? When is that going to happen? Now, if you've read ahead to the end of the story, then you know that much will be made of Jacob's burial place. Shortly before he dies, Jacob says this to his sons. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Don't bury me here in Egypt. I want to be buried back in Canaan. And that is what they do after Jacob dies. Genesis 50 tells us, and when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if I have now found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. So is that what God meant when he said, I'm going to go with you to Egypt and I will bring you up again? Was God's promise to Jacob, don't fear because your body's going to be buried in Canaan? Is that it? You know, you'll often hear people say, well, the Old Testament doesn't have a fully formed doctrine of the resurrection. And it is true that the doctrine of the resurrection is not fully formed in the Old Testament the way it is in the New. But that doesn't mean that the idea is not there. In fact, you find lots of examples all through the Old Testament that there was a hope for life beyond the grave. And that's how Jesus read his Bible. The Sadducees, religious leaders in the first century who did not believe in a resurrection, once tried to trap him by posing a riddle to him. They said, look, there's this woman. She's been married 7 times. If there's a resurrection, who's her husband going to be at the resurrection? They think this is a gotcha moment. And Jesus answers their riddle, and then he says this, "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And his point is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not dead, but alive. And that when God says, "I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob," he says it that way because they are alive. He doesn't say, "I was their God." The promise of the resurrection is something that ought to shape the way we view life. So when God says to Jacob, "Joseph's hand shall close your eyes," it means that his death is imminent. But he need not fear because God will bring him up again. In the same way as Christians, we do not need to fear death. We don't need to fear death coming unexpectedly on us when we're in the prime of life. We don't need to fear it when we're in old age. Now, if the doctrine of the resurrection is not fully formed in the Old Testament because of progressive revelation, it is fully formed in the New Testament. Listen to these words from the Gospel of John. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do we? Because if we do, it changes the way we live. Now, I asked Andy if we could sing "Christ Our Hope in Life and Death" this morning. We sang that just a few minutes ago. The opening words to that song are taken from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Now, I'm sure I've said it to you before, but there is more good theology in that one question and answer than many Christians will ever learn. And I think if we simply memorized and meditated on that one question and answer, it would revolutionize the way we live. So I don't usually give you homework, but I would just say, as a matter of homework, even this week, take some time to think through that question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. So we see this abundance in God's provision, in God's promises, and that then brings us to the final section we're going to look at today in verses 5 to 27 of chapter 46. Let me read those verses for you now. "Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had all gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi; the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman; the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari; the sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, but and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel; the sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron; the sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Bariah, with Sarah their sister. And the sons of Bariah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him, and the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. It's good names. I don't know why. They laughed in the first as well. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons in the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So here we learn about the exceeding abundance of God's people. Now, I know people have a tendency to yawn and sort of skim over a genealogy or a list of names like this, but it is here for a reason. And in order to fully understand its significance, we have to understand where it fits in the larger story that we've been studying. Our series is called Progress and Providence. Good question might be, well, progress towards what? What is the progress that we are tracing? I mean, yes, there has been progress in the lives of some of the individuals in the story. We've seen that. We've seen Judah's transformation. And yes, there's been progress in the relationship between Joseph and his brothers. But the real progress we are tracing is in the development of a nation. And the promise about that nation can be traced all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, depending on how you count them, there are 6 promises given to Abraham when he was first called, and those promises are then later restated to his son Isaac and to his son Jacob, and we see the outworking of those promises throughout the book of Genesis. But I want to just key in on 2 in particular with regard to Genesis chapter 46. The first one is the promise that God is going to make Abram into a great nation. Now, that promise seemed ridiculous at the time that it was given. Abraham was old. His wife was old and barren. But eventually, a son was born. And that son, Isaac, had 2 sons. The promise then rested on one of those sons, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons. These are the sons we read about here. When we read through this list, we find all 12 sons mentioned, plus all of their offspring. Those 12 sons have become the 12 tribes of Israel. So God is being faithful to fulfill his promise of making Abraham into a great nation. Now, it's only 70 people. But for the first time, there is hope that this nation has the potential to become something great, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly of all that we might ask or imagine. He's able to take something very small and make that into something large. So we should read this list and we should be encouraged. But it's an interesting list because Moses is careful to tell us right at the end that there were 70 people in all. And there is a little bit of creative math on display here, and you can see it. Because while it mentions all of these who came, there are times where the wives are not mentioned, but they were there. And what's interesting as well is that it seems like Moses is quite intent on getting to that number of 70. So why is that? What is the significance of that number 70? Well, part of the promise to Abraham is that he'd be made into a great nation. But another part is that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed, or all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, if you were to back up just a little bit further than Genesis 12, that promise about becoming a great nation, you would find in Genesis chapter 10 what we refer to usually as the Table of Nations. These nations came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 14 nations came from Japheth, 30 from Ham, and 26 from Shem. And if you add that up, you'll reach a total of 70 nations. Now, the significance of this is that this is part of God's plan of blessing the nations through Israel. And this entire section, this entire list of descendants is framed with a reminder that Israel is coming into Egypt. You see it in verse 8, where it says, "Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt." And then again in verse 27, where it says, "And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were to all the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And Egypt, this foreign nation, is going to serve as a kind of incubator for Israel. And that promise of the blessing coming to all nations is going to begin to come to fruition in Egypt. Now, you might say, well, look, that's really interesting and all, but what possible relevance could that have? And I would just say that part of what we need to be reminded of is that God has a plan to bless the entire world through his people. Now, we covered it in the summer, but listen to these words from a parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So it starts out like just a tiny seed, but it grows and it grows and it grows some more until the birds of the air from all over the place come and make a nest in it. That's what happens with God's people. This is the beginning of that story. Now, we spent almost 2 years studying the book of Acts, and that book recounts the birth and the growth of the early church. It begins with a commission from Jesus to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, or to take the gospel to all nations. And it would have been hard to imagine that mission being successful at the start. Acts chapter 1 reminds us that in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Now, 120 doesn't sound like much. But by the time you reach the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28, we can see that the gospel had spread all over the ancient world. And what we need to know is that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we might ask or imagine. Now, the full text of the verse I read for you in Ephesians chapter 3 is this. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." And so the thing we need to bear in mind is that all of this exceeding abundance on the part of God is to result in his glory in the church. So let's just pray to that end. Lord, we thank you that you have invited us into this great story. And Lord, even as we think about our own situation, even as we think about our own church, being a small place, we sometimes wonder, how is it possible that this mandate, this mission to go and make disciples of all nations will ever be fulfilled, even as we look at the number of Christians in the world. But God, we know that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we might ask or imagine. And we pray as a church that you would help us to be part of that mission to make a difference in the nations of this world. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.